have been looking at the life of Jesus here now for a couple of years, and now we are looking at his current life. As I read in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, this is Luke talking about the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, saying and implying that Jesus' life was only the beginning. And there was only, his ministry was only 3 years long, and now his ministry has been for 2,000 years. And so his current ministry has been much longer and even much bigger. As key as the three-year ministry was, his current ministry has been much bigger through his church. So let's go ahead, we'll look at that today. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us, that you have loved us completely and loved us all the way, that you and your Son and your Spirit demonstrated how committed you were to our welfare and our friendship there on the cross. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have that always to remember and always to appreciate. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will walk with us now today, open our hearts, open our minds, help us to understand who you are, and by doing that, to understand who we are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have said that this is a really key portion of Scripture, that verse 14 of chapter 1 of Acts may be the key verse of the Bible. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. All of these people have failed in this verse. All of these people have been imperfect. All of them have had moments when they said, I do believe in Jesus. And all of them had moments when they wondered a little bit. And most of them had moments when they really, really failed the Lord. And so they have had their own personal arguments. They have hated each other, resented each other, fought each other, argued with each other, and they're still here because they have been forgiven by God and they have forgiven each other. Let us think then, last time we talked about how the two temples then were in Jerusalem. There is the big ornate temple where the Jews worship. There is the small personal loaned temple, the upper room, where the other Jews worship. You have one for the Sadducees and the Pharisees that cost millions of dollars and 80 years to build. Then you have the one that's just a large room and 120 people gather there for prayer. And so we have dueling temples there in Jerusalem. One of fishermen, one of priests, but now in the 120, all are priests. Well, let's look at chapter 1, verse 2. I want you to see something interesting. Again, we'll start at verse 1 and read our way to it. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so Luke reminds us that the Holy Spirit had been with Jesus, both directing Jesus in the nature of the commandments that he should give, and then directing the apostles to hear the commandments, and later to remember the commandments that he had given. Well, reading down here in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, in John 14. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Of course, he's talking about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will come upon them as has never happened before in the history of the world. In the Old Testament, there were a few individuals that had the Holy Spirit come upon them, and they did amazing things, but now the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the whole church, everyone in the church, That is, in the way that he does it, will be a completely new thing. And then, verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." They'd asked him, "Is this when you're going to rule and reign from the earth? Do we get to rule now at your side?" And he said, "No, I'm not going to tell you what's happening. I'm not going to tell you what's going on. The Lord will direct you. The Father will direct you. But he will give you the ability to get through whatever you're in. Whatever you're going through, he will give you that ability. You don't have to fret, don't have to worry. He is going to go with you and give you that ability." Chapter 1 then, verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." You can miss that. In the Old Testament, there was the pillar of fire and water, fire and cloud, fire by night, cloud by day. And then you had the angel of the Lord who was with the pillar, and then you had the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And that's where the Father resided. So you had the Father, the Son, the angel of the Lord, and the Spirit, the pillar of cloud. A cloud is heavenly water. And so this is not just any old cloud. This is then the same cloud that the dove came down out of heaven from. This is the same cloud that we see many times in the scripture. This is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit received him out of their sight. Now Jesus has been partners with the Holy Spirit all the way through his ministry. And when he spent the entire last week of his life every night praying, he was communing with the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit receives him out of their sight and takes him to glory. Well, chapter 1, verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." Now hold on. You'll miss it again if you don't know some other things. Olivet is normed, of course, for being the Mount of Olives. Olives are squeezed to get you olive oil. Olive oil is what they burnt in the menorah in the Old Testament. It is always a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As you're going through the scriptures trying to understand this passage and that, you need to know that. Remember with me that in Ezekiel chapter 1, in fact, let's go back beyond that. When the people of Israel wandered through the desert, God said, "You got to build a tabernacle for me to live in with you. And because I'm so holy, you can't come in there, but I want you to come and worship me there anyhow. Stay away, but come to me. I am holy, you are sinners, but I want even you sinners come worship me." Well, in that tabernacle, that tent, there was, as I say, a menorah, and that's where people met God. And God resided above the mercy seat there, above the Ark of the Covenant that you may have seen in the movie. Well, in the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, we see an interesting thing. We see the glory of God departing from the mercy seat and going a little ways, then going a little further, and then going a little further, and then leaving the temple completely because the temple was about to be destroyed. And the glory of God, God's presence, was leaving to wait for the coming of Jesus. It's fascinating to read. If you read there, you can see just little references to it here and there. Where was he waiting? On the mountain east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. And so when Jesus then goes into heaven, is on the Mount of Olives, where the Holy Spirit had waited for his ministry for those 600 years. So here's another reference then to the Mount of Olives, to the Holy Spirit here in verse 12 that it's easy to miss. Well, let's see here. Let's go ahead and go down to verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And so what's happening here is that Peter is saying, now look, you got to understand that God knew in advance everything that was going to happen here, that God had planned in advance and had made allowances for the wickedness of men, that this was God's will that his son should die, that it's God's will that he should rise again, that it was God's will that even Judas, by his sin, should betray Jesus, because God foretold it all in advance. And so here we're seeing that the Holy Spirit has led all the way from David all the way till now, and that it is God's plan that's being worked out here, nobody else's, not the Pharisees' plan, not the Sadducees' plans. You know, they were glad to be part of killing Jesus, but this is God's plan in the end. Well, of course, Peter is standing up for a reason. And so, verse 26, he says, we have to replace Judas. And so, verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. Now, what has happened before that verse is they chose two qualified men that had known Jesus, seen his ministry, and then they said, now, we want the Holy Spirit to pick the man that should be apostle. So the first chapter, now we're used to seeing the Holy Spirit in the second chapter of Acts. We're used to understanding that God created the church in the second chapter of Acts through the falling of the Holy Spirit. But what we have to understand is that in the first chapter of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is absolutely active in their midst. That he's in every other verse, almost. That he appears seven times there for saying, doing things with them and telling them what to do and showing them how to do it and leading them. Sometimes from, again, hundreds of years before. So as Luke then tries to explain to the world of lost people what in the world the church is, he's saying to them this. Yes, this is a competing temple, but it's not an empty temple. These 120 people are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in them. And that's a great thing. I don't have the words to explain to you how great a thing that is. I'm going to try, but I wish I was a great speaker, hey? I'm going to do my best. The Holy Spirit has led Jesus in the foundation of the church. He's going to immerse them with his presence. He is going to be the source of all the power they'll need for every day and everything that they go through. He will partner with Jesus in leading and building and directing the church. He and Jesus will create a kingdom made without hands that no man can resist. He has foretold and foreplanned the church and all that it should do. And he will personally lead the church in its decisions if they will look to him. The church is the temple of God in a way that has never existed before. Luke is saying to the pagans, you go to temples and you worship gods that live on Mount Olympus or some crazy place. You worship imaginary gods that nobody believes in. You worship gods that nobody brags about. Nobody cares about. We worship a God that lives in us. We are the temple wherever we go. Luke is saying to the Jews, you go to the temple to meet God, but God is in our churches and in us. We are the temple of the living God, the acting God, and the loving God. All the acts of the Holy Spirit are then friendship acts, friendly acts, whether we see it or no, understand it or no. The commands of Jesus were all friendly acts. Friendly commands, helping commands. Even if he's telling us to do hard things like give up our family, they're still helping commands. The salvation that Jesus provides with the Holy Spirit in our lives is a friendly act, as the Holy Spirit cleanses us and makes us clean so that we are able to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. The power to get through any difficult circumstance is a friendly thing for God to do. Direction in every circumstance, leadership in every event, and planning great, wonderful things for us is our all friendship's acts. God is your friend. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is your friend. When I go into the world, then I go with a great friend. Paul stood before Herod, Festus, and then Nero. And in all of these things, he talked to them as with respect, but he talked to them as an equal, because he was the temple of God speaking to men. Philip talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip was not abashed or ashamed to be explaining things to a great and powerful, wealthy man that moved among kings, because Philip was the child of the king, the temple of the living God. Peter was dragged away by Roman soldiers to be crucified. And maybe you know the story that he begged in the end. He begged. But he didn't beg for his life, and he didn't beg for his children. You know what he begged? He said, "Crucify me upside down." Because he died like Jesus did. He was in command there. He was the master of the situation. Why? Because he's the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit is with him. He's never afraid, never frightened. He knew who he was because he knew who God was. Well, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. As I thought about this and I thought about all the things we were going to be talking about, I realized I just had to bring you there for a minute. When Solomon was 18, he was crowned king of Israel, David's successor. And in his coronation speech, he said, and his, I think it was the dedication of the temple speech, he said, "Yahweh has given me rest from all mine enemies." And so he built the temple, and then he built his own home, and then he built playgrounds. The Queen of Sheba came to him. He did not go to her. Solomon had wealth, unlimited wealth, thousands of contacts in different countries and ports. He had shipping available to him. He had the gospel of the one true God and the coming Messiah. And with all this, he played. He played. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3. "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired servants. I had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of flocks and herds than all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. And I looked on all the works which my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. Indeed, all was pointless. It was all worthless. It was all vanity. And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun in any of these things." Why? Because he won't do the job that God gave him to do. He will not take the gospel to foreign lands. He will not be an evangelist. He will not talk to anybody about God unless they walk 1,000 miles to come see him. He just wants to play. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works. I have seen everyone's works that are done under the sun. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. He said, it is useless to try. It's useless to work. I can't build a life. It's pointless. You just die and leave it all to your son. He says that in Ecclesiastes. My favorite, though, in Ecclesiastes is chapter 9, verse 11. Let's read that together. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, bread is not to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. It's just luck. Time and chance happen to them all. It's just luck. There's nothing but luck in this world. There's not the planning of God. It's just luck. Did I get sick? I was just unlucky. Yeah. James Bond, always, and I haven't seen all the James Bond movies, but the ones I've seen, there's always a time when he goes into the casino or whatever, and he goes and plays some game of chance with somebody. I remember the name Baccarat or whatever, And so he always sits down and plays with a superhero bad guy and plays, you know, and he turns over the ace of spades or the jack of hearts or whatever just at the right time. Why? Because he's lucky. Because he's James Bond. He's better than other people. Why do people go to the casino? Because they'd like to find out that they're better than other people, that they're lucky, and maybe they can do a great thing there. What happens when you go to the casino 37 times, you lose $100 each time? You are wasting your retirement. I've watched guys spend their entire retirement at the casino. You know how depressing that is? You know how depressing it is to buy a lottery ticket once a week for 25 years, hoping to win the $250 million lottery ticket and never win it at all? You know how depressing it is to figure out how much you've lost on that stuff? It's all vain, isn't it? In Acts chapter 1, Luke is responding to Solomon. Solomon said, all that we do is vain, it's pointless, we're never getting anywhere, we can't do anything worthy. And even if it's great, it's stupid. Luke's reply to that is, all your work is not vain because we have the Holy Spirit walking with us. When you cry, God will give you power. When you minister, God will give you gifts. When you repent, God will give you mercy. Our praise is not in vain. When Paul and Silas were whipped, they sat in the dungeon and they sang praises. And what happened? There was an earthquake and the walls fell down and the Philippian jailer was saved. They changed Philippi forever by starting a church through the praise that they gave to God. Our praise is not in vain. Why? Because the Holy Spirit walks with us. Our prayer is not in vain. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was released according to the supplication that was given by his friends to the Lord. But in that same chapter, we find that our death is not in vain. James the Apostle was killed, was assassinated, if you will, by the powers that be. and what? Was that pointless? No. Couple of things. He showed everyone else how to die now. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that God walks with us. We are the temple of God. We don't fear anything. He was able to show that to everybody else. And secondly, his little brother that always was in his shadow, always introduced as the brother of James, now has to step forward and becomes John the Apostle, John the Evangelist who wrote the story of Jesus, John the father of the many churches. Our running away is not in vain. In Acts chapter 8, Saul is persecuting the church, and so everybody says, we got to get out of here. They leave Jerusalem and they run away. But even that is not in vain, because the Holy Spirit leads them as they flee to just the place where the gospel is needed. And they're obeying the Great Commission. They're running away, but Jesus had told them, you need to leave Jerusalem and go into the ends of the earth to tell everybody about Jesus. They wouldn't do it. They were happy in their home church. And so what happened? God allowed Saul to persecute them. They ran away, and the Holy Spirit directed their efforts. And an empire was won. Our ministry is not in vain. In Acts 6, the church picked deacons for the widows. What happened exactly after that? In the next verse, the priests of the temple, the unbelieving priests of the temple, were born again, and they followed the faith, and they said, we want to stand with Jesus. They saw the ministry there. They saw this new temple meeting needs and loving and caring. And the priests of the old temple said, we want something better than what we've got. We want something better than these foolish booths of Annas buying and selling at the temple. We want real ministry. We want a real temple. And so they joined the 120. Our praise is not in vain. Our prayer is not in vain. Our death is not in vain. Our running away is not in vain. Our ministry is not in vain. Why? Because we are the temples of God individually, and we are the temple of God collectively. He is with us. And all the things that were true of them ought to be true of us today, huh? The Holy Spirit should lead. The Holy Spirit should wash the members and immerse them and fill them. The Holy Spirit should empower us for the impossible tasks that we cannot do by ourselves. You know, anything we do is impossible. I cannot make someone become a Christian. I cannot make somebody learn. I cannot make somebody pray. I cannot make anybody be genuine. I can't even make myself be genuine sometimes. All of the impossible tasks, you know, as we pray for our children, as we pray for our dads and our grandpas and our friends and our neighbors and our enemies, we are praying for impossible stuff. We can't do it. But the Holy Spirit can. The church should look to Holy Spirit and Jesus to lead as partners, again, leading us both by the Bible and by their personal direction. Well, who should be the deacon this year? Who should be the Sunday school this year? Well, first of all, we read the Bible and see what that has to say about it. And then we ask, well, you know, what does Jesus want here? Everything we do should be, what does Jesus want? When we come into a business meeting, it really, really, I say this and sometimes I think some people aren't listening. It really, really should be, what does Jesus want here? And if we figure that out, we're okay. You know, thank the Lord that our business meetings are good. But in years past, yeah, we had some folk that knew what they wanted. Well, that's never good enough. We should trust in his care, his plan, and his will. If you are the temple of God, then nothing you do is vain, even your mistakes. He will use even your mistakes to accomplish great things. But if you're not the temple of God, then you're not on his side, and he's not in you, and you have no one to look to, no one to lean on, no one to pray to. It's very simple. You have to give up the sin that defiles your temple. You cannot be the temple of God and of sin at the same time and have God like it. You must give up your sin, whatever it is. I don't know what your sin is. I have a pretty good idea of most of my sins by now. I don't know what your sin is. You must give it up. To be born again, you must repent. Peter's going to say that in the next chapter. You must repent. You must turn from your wicked ways. You must give it up. But in this chapter now, remember with me that in verse 14, these all, Acts 1:14, these all of these forgiven sinners, all of these people that had fought and bickered and hurt each other and wanted to hurt each other and had hurt others, these all were forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That is a glorious truth. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us completely, and thank you for loving us all the time. Heavenly Father, thank you for walking with us today, every day, thinking of us when we forget you, loving us when we don't love you. Heavenly Father, walk with us today. We pray in Christ's name.